Pastor Gabriel Grossi is the author of Preaching with Biblical Passion and Preaching the Gospel Message. He was born and raised in Italy as a Roman Catholic. After coming to the United States in 1958, Mr. Grossi was converted to Christ in 1969. He attended Reformed Episcopal Seminary in Philadelphia from 1970 to 1973. He has been actively engaged in lay preaching since 1979. He was privileged to be intimately involved in a church planting work in Midtown Manhattan. He has also served in the pastorate. Mr. Grossi is married with two adult sons, and he now attends Bread of Life Fellowship in Wayne. Pastor Grossi, please bless us with God's word.
It's good to be here for the third year, and I'm very thankful that your pastor has been gracious enough to invite me, and I trust that the Lord will minister to our hearts as we consider his holy word. In Psalm 44, I read these words. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arms saved them, but it was your right hand and your right arm and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. The psalmist here is reflecting upon God's faithful dealings and powerful, miraculous dealings with his Old Testament people. And surely we could think of the great Exodus from Egypt, where God afflicted Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt with 10 plagues, to the point that finally Pharaoh allowed God's people to leave Egypt. And all the miraculous miracles that God accomplished through the 40 years in the wilderness, and then eventually bringing them into the promised land under the ministry of Joshua. And so it's just amazing how God in history has shown forth his great power, as it says in the Old Testament, with an outstretched arm and with mighty power, God accomplished his purposes of salvation in faithfulness to his promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the psalmist here is reflecting upon what God has done back in history. And it tells us that it is important for us as God's people here in 2011 to do the same thing. As a matter of fact, in the book of Psalms, you have one word that is always repeated over and over again. Remember, remember, remember what God has done. And Psalms like Psalm 78, which traces the history of God's people, is an amazing psalm reflecting upon God's power in the lives of his Old Testament people. So it is wise for us. It is always wise. And I say it's particularly wise in this particular month as we are embarking on October 31st, 2011. It is commonly called Reformation Sunday, in the sense if it falls on a Sunday, but it's Reformation Month, and there's an emphasis on the Protestant Reformation, and that is what I would like to do this morning. There's a vast amount of material on the Protestant Reformation. I have a pamphlet that hopefully the Lord willing, if he allows me, that may turn into a book in the future, but it's just a vast amount of material on the subject of the Protestant Reformation. Now, you know that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, that Augustinian monk, nails 95 theses on the castle door of the Church of the University of Wittenberg. attacking the sale of indulgences. That is, paying money to release you from the sufferings of purgatory, paying for the forgiveness of sins, and a host of other issues. And Martin Luther, who had been coming to an understanding that salvation is by faith alone in Christ, by grace alone in Christ, but not through the merits of the saints or the church, had come to this point where he nailed these 95 theses because he wants these questions answered from the scriptures. And that day is an historic day in the church calendar, surely in the history of the world's calendar. For 1517, October 31st, was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and the world, from that point on, was turned upside down. Now, at the time when Luther did this, John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, was only 8 years old when Luther nailed his 95 theses, and he made reference later on, that is Calvin in regard to Luther, that illustrious apostle of Christ, he speaks of Luther, through whose labors the purity of the gospel has been restored to this age. And those are the two key figures of the Protestant Reformation. We could talk a little bit about Melanchthon, Zwingli, and others. But the two key men of the Protestant Reformation were surely Martin Luther and John Calvin. Now, the value of the Reformation. What is the value of the Reformation? Now, before I go on with that, I want to point out that God started to reform his church, to reform what looked like this church, but much of it was not structured upon the scriptures. As a matter of fact, a lot of false theology. And I say that there were true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, those who understood something of the salvation was by faith and faith alone. There's different pockets, but the church as of itself was in a state of apostasy. They had abandoned the scriptures as being the sole authority in matters of faith and practice, and the Pope and the saints and the church fathers and tradition took the place of the scriptures and the scriptures alone. Well, so God brought about the salvation of one man, and through the salvation of this one man, he started a Protestant Reformation in regard to the preaching of the true gospel, the rediscovery of the gospel, which had been, if you will, lost and buried in the rubbles of Roman heresies. And this Reformation that took place under Martin Luther and then later on John Calvin, very much in keeping with the biblical Reformation recorded in Holy Scripture. If you know anything about your Old Testament Bible, you will know that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and 30, you will find there was a great Reformation under King Hezekiah. Similarly, under, I believe it was great-grandson, you have Ahaz, you have Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, and then you have Josiah. It would have been his great-grandson, that Josiah, God was greatly, was using greatly Josiah to start another Reformation in the southern kingdom of Judah, where there had been the forsaking of the Word of God and the Book of the Law. As a matter of fact, the Book of the Law had been lost in the rubbles of the temple under the wickedness of Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, and in the rebuilding and making the repairs in regard to the temple. The Book of the Law is refound, it's rediscovered. And based upon the teachings of that book, as Josiah heard it read in his hearing, he realized that the nation of Judah was under the wrath of God because there had been a forsaking of the law of Moses. There was a violation, there was an ignoring, there was an undermining of God's book, God's holy law. And therefore, he took it upon himself to humble himself, and he called upon the nation of Judah to humble themselves before this holy God and to recovenant themselves, to do all that was written in the book of the law. And it's interesting, as I was doing some preparation, you will find that in the 2 Chronicles, and primarily in 2 Kings 22, and also in 2 Chronicles, you find constant rephrasing, according to the book of the law, according to the law of Moses, according to the book of the law, as it is written, the book of Moses. It is this constant repetition about the book, the book, the book which had been lost and was rediscovered, and the book became central in the life of the king and of the nation of Judah. Whatever the book said, is what was implemented in the life, if I could say it this way, of the Jewish church in Judah. Okay? And it was the rediscovery of this book. So, the biblical reformation in the scriptures, if you will, became a pattern, if you will, for the Protestant Reformation under Luther and Calvin. Whatever the scriptures dictated was the only basis of rule and practice in the Christian church. You see, the Reformation of the 16th century is, I quote from Philip Schaff, a great church historian, the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave directly or indirectly a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. And history bears this out, that it has been biblical Protestantism, and I notice that biblical Protestantism, that has been the chief propelling force in the history of the modern civilization. I can go on in a host of directions how it was a Protestant Reformation. It's been said that the father of America was not George Washington. It was John Calvin. Because many of the things implemented in the region, in the founding of our country, were principles drawn out of the teaching of biblical Calvinism, of what the Bible taught. And so the influence of Protestantism, the influence of the Reformation has been amazing. Another man put it this way, that the Protestant Reformation is the greatest revival since Pentecost. In it, he points it out that there has never been another revival which produced such lasting results. And what I want to do this morning in this very brief time is to whet your appetite, to get you excited, to get you yearning, to get in the spiritual saliva moving and active so you begin to get interested and want to study what has taken place in church history. The psalmist says, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the deeds that you did in their days, in days of old. Now, what you can do and what I can do is we can pick up the actual volume. First of all, the scriptures themselves, and then the volumes in church history, the historic works that tell us what the Reformation was about, what the crucial issues, who the crucial men were. It is well worth our time and effort in this very busy world that is constantly cramming for our time and our attention. I say the study, the remembering of what God has done in history will prove to be a tremendous blessing to your soul. So Luther, God raises up Luther. God raises up Calvin. The Protestant Reformation was of great influence. It was a major, the greatest major influence in the Western civilization. Without the Protestant Reformation, we would not know what life is the way we see it. Life would be completely different. It's truth which has made society what it is. Whatever remnants of biblical truth is still there. Obviously, the truth has fallen upon hard times. But I say all of this to say that the Protestant Reformation is well worth your study. Well, the two key figures of the Reformation, as I said already, Luther and Calvin. Just a bit of information about Luther. What was his major contributions? What did Luther contribute to in the Protestant Reformation? Well, first of all, a man of amazing courage. Amazing, bold, lion-like courage. Before the Diet of Worms in April 1521, there was assembled 6 electorates, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops, 7 ambassadors, and to this place, to this gathering of all the religious leaders of that day in Germany, Luther was summoned to appear and to give a defense concerning his Protestant views, his heretical views. And it's in this place that he says these immortal words, unless I am convinced by the testimonies of the scriptures or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw. For I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted, which I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. A man of amazing Christian courage. He was a man for his time. God gave this man not only a new heart and repentance and faith, but he made him to be bold as a lion who could defy the Pope and all the world in that day. And he was constantly being chased in regard. His life was constantly in danger. So he's a man of amazing courage. Well, God used him to get involved with the translation of the Gutenberg Latin Bible into the German language, which was a vast, important issue. For Germans began to read the Bible. A lot of people didn't know Latin in their own German tongue. And in 1522, he translated the New Testament. In 1534, he did the Old Testament. And this was a monumental task that Luther took upon himself. And then, of course, he wrote his greatest book, the book called The Bondage of the Will. Now, you ought to know that book, what that book is about. That was one of the key books about the Protestant Reformation. It was written against Erasmus, a spokesman, if you will, for the Roman Catholic Church, who held to the doctrine of free will. And in this book, Luther says, I quote, "This is the hinge on which our discussion turns. The crucial issue between us. Our aim is simply to investigate what ability free will has, in what respect it is subject to divine action, and how it stands related to the grace of God." In other words, that book was written by Luther to defend the biblical doctrine of complete, total human depravity. That the will is not free. No, the will is in bondage to man's sinful nature. And being bondage to man's sinful nature, it takes nothing short of a sovereign act of Almighty God in bringing a dead sinner to life in Jesus Christ, in bringing someone who doesn't exist to become a spiritual new creation in Christ, and someone who's blind to have eyes. And in that book, he defends the biblical teaching that lays all men and women down on the floor, dead in trespasses and sins, and totally subject, totally dependent upon the sovereign grace of Almighty God. And that book, said J.I. Packer, "This then is the Luther whom we meet in The Bondage of the Will. A great-hearted Christian warrior. A thorough exegete. He wins hands down. A profound systematic theologian. And above all, an unflinching defender of the grace of a sovereign God." The bondage of the will has never been refuted by any theologian. It can't be, because it's totally scriptural. Totally scriptural. His arguments are overwhelming. It's like a hammer hitting a nail and then drives it again and again and again. One hammer of spiritual truth after another, to the point that there's no arguments against the clear truth of Scripture. That man's will is in bondage to his sinful nature, and therefore he is a slave of sin. The will is enslaved to sin. Unless Jesus sets us free, we will never be free at all. For we are the servants of sin. It's the almighty power of Jesus Christ that can set us free. He was a man of immense amount of courage. A man who translated the Latin Bible into the German language was tremendously helpful to the German people. He wrote this great book, The Bondage of the Will, and he wrote one of the greatest commentaries that has ever come from the hands of a human pen, if you will, the commentary in the book of Galatians. Here's what John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said about Galatians by Luther. "I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon Galatians, excepting the Holy Bible, according to him was number two, before all the books I have ever seen, as most fit for a wounded conscience." And surely Luther, in the book of Galatians, he wants to show the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're not subject to rules and regulations. We're not in bondage to any man, but we're free men in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a masterful commentary on the book of Galatians. Calvin held Luther in the deepest reverence and gladly called him his disciple. He called him, as I said before, that illustrious apostle under whose labors the purity of the gospel was restored. And so Luther has his place in history. He's the one that, if you will, lit the fire. God lit the fire through Luther, through his own conversion, through his own understanding of the truth that the just shall live by faith, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness of which we have done. It doesn't matter how many times you say the Hail Mary. It doesn't matter how many times you say Our Father. It doesn't matter how many times you go to the confessional booth. It doesn't matter how many times you do acts of penance. All those righteousnesses are filthy rags. And until Luther understood, the just shall live by faith, it has already been accomplished at the cross. All I have to do is, by faith, rest in what He has done. And I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I'm justified, I'm accepted. Luther had his place in history. Those are some of the major contributions that Luther made. The major contributions of John Calvin. John Calvin was known as a great organizer and a theologian par excellence of the Reformation. Benjamin Warfield, this famous Princeton theologian, Presbyterian theologian of another generation, said he was the greatest exegete of the Reformation age. He was the Reformation's greatest theologian. Calvin's practical genius showed itself in point of fact. Calvin found Protestantism as a mob and he transformed it into an army. Luther never attempted that. He never even wished to organize the Protestants. He said, just preach the gospel, he said, and that's enough. And everything will take care of itself. It was not enough. Calvin coming into the Reformation movement at a later date, when confusion had been confounded, saw that it was not enough. Luther led the assault on the trenches. Calvin consolidated the gains. Lacking either, there would be no Reformation. In other words, Luther started it, but he was not the great organizer that Calvin came. Calvin came along and systematized and organized things so that the Protestant Reformation, if you will, did not die out. And this is all, obviously, the work of God behind the scenes. These have been men. Another Presbyterian man by the name of Lorraine Bettner said Luther had introduced new ideas. Calvin's work was to construct them into a system to preserve and develop what had been so nobly begun. The Protestant movement lacked unity and was in danger of being sunk into the quicksand of doctrinal dispute. And there were many doctrinal disputes about the Lord's Supper. You had transubstantiation, what the Catholic Church taught. Co-substantiation, what Luther seems to have believed. But it was saved from that faith chiefly by the new impulse which was given to it by the Reformer of Geneva. Calvin was noted for his commentaries. His commentaries are probably the best ever written on the Scriptures. As Luther was the prince of translators, Calvin was the prince of commentators. And in regard to the institutes of the Christian religion, the institutes of the Christian religion written by John Calvin when he was only 26 years old. 26 years old. And I went through a number of revisions over the years. It was just an amazing deposit of biblical truth in these two volumes. The Institutes of the Christian Religion. No writing of the Reformation era was more feared by the Roman Catholics, more zealously fought against, and more bitterly pursued than the Institutes of John Calvin. Its popularity was evidenced by the fact that edition followed edition in quick succession. It was translated into most of the languages of Western Europe. It became the common textbook of the schools of the Reformed churches and furnished the material out of which the great creeds were made. You know the great creeds? I hope you know something about the creeds. You have the three forms of unity. That is the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Belgian Confession, those are the Dutch Reformed. And then you got the Presbyterian and others. These great doctrinal confessions, came out of the understanding that people got from reading the Institutes of Calvin. For he was a master theologian, able to divine, to explain and bring people along in an understanding of what the Bible taught about God, Christ, sin, heaven and hell, so on and so forth. I conclude this point about John Calvin with these words. Charles Spurgeon says, among those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John Calvin. No age before him ever produced his equal. No age after has seen his rival. So, I trust, I do not put Luther and Calvin up as infallible. No man is infallible but the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures. But there are men who God raised up in the Protestant Reformation to change the world and to turn it upside down. Now, that's a little bit of a background in regard to the Protestant Reformation. Now, as we study, or if you know anything about the Reformation, you will know that some of the key issues are this. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gloria di Dio, God, to God be the glory only and only. Those are the models of the Reformation. But there were other things that came out of the Reformation. Vital truths, vital understandings, lost truths that were buried in tradition and ignorance and superstition. Vital truths that had been lost, which were always on the pages of Holy Scripture. But you remember, the Bible was not in the language of the people, and those who had the Bible probably never even read them. And if they read them, they misunderstood what the teachings of the Bible said, because they would go through the interpretation of the church fathers and so on and so forth without letting the Scripture interpret Scripture and let it speak and come to its own conclusions, if you will. One of the things that is dear to my heart, very dear, is the rediscovery of preaching in the Protestant Reformation. Not only did they rediscover that salvation is through Christ alone, through grace alone, according to the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, by faith alone, but they realized that the Bible speaks of a means that the sovereign God, who accomplishes his purposes of salvation, calling out his elect out of every kingdom, tribe, and nation, he does it by means of the foolishness of the instrumentality of preaching. This ineffective, this despised method of a man opening his mouth, opening a book, and talking, and pronouncing, and heralding, and speaking the truth of Christ in Holy Scripture. And by this means, people get transformed, people's inner hearts are moved and turned in a way of Christ likeness, in a way of truth, in a way of godliness, versus the state in which those hearts are in sinful and wickedness and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 17:9. It is preaching that was rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation as being the means that God uses to accomplish his purpose of salvation. It was preaching. Now, where did they find this? They found it in the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. People began to study the Bible. Acts 17:11. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. People began to study their Bibles. La Scriptura only. The Scriptures only. What saith the Scripture? Was the mindset that had been lost. You see? And in the rediscovery of the truth of the authority, the sufficiency of the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone, people began to discover salvation is by faith, by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It's all of God. And he accomplishes that by means of preaching and teaching. Now, as this was discovered, again I quote Philip Schaff, he, Luther, gave the most prominent place in worship to the sermon, which was another departure from previous custom. It became the chief part of the divine service. The altar is the throne of the Catholic priest. The pulpit is the throne of the Protestant preacher and pastor. The Reformers in theory and in practice laid the greatest stress on the preaching and hearing of the gospel as an act of worship. Preaching was basic to Calvin's exposition and communication of ideas. In this, said one author, Calvin was in agreement with Luther, Bullinger, and Bucer, and most of the other Reformers. In fact, one could say that the Reformation brought about the rebirth of preaching. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, Paul said to the Romans, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is the teaching of Scripture. The Reformation gave centrality to the sermon. The pulpit was higher than the altar. For Luther held that salvation is through the Word. And without the Word, the elements are devoid of quality. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as it was in the beginning, described in the book of Acts, it was also after the Protestant Reformation. Luther, Calvin, Knox, all of these were great preachers. My justification and my statement that preaching is the primary task of the church is based upon the way that the evidence of Scripture and the supporting and confirming evidence in the history of the church. So, as the Bible, as the book was rediscovered, truths concerning the correct way to find peace with God were found. Grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone, Christ alone. Then other truths were found as God works by means. He works through prayer and he works through preaching. 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 And I want to just give you a little bit of an insight, something about the life, the preaching of Luther, a little bit about the preaching of Calvin. Luther set an example, said one man, that he was a most popular preacher. He had all the elements of an orator. He combined exposition with application. He always spoke from intense conviction and with an air of authority. Does that remind you of something? The end of the Sermon on the Mount? He didn't speak like the scribes, but he spoke as one having authority, Jesus Christ. So, Luther was imitating his Savior. He spoke as one who had authority. He was not apologetic. He was not ashamed. He was proclaiming the truth of Christ with a sense of authority. He was bold and brave, said one man, and spared neither the devil nor the Pope. I am a preacher, Luther said. I have teeth in my mouth. I have to bite and tell them the truth. And no one can study the New Testament and find that the importance of preaching and teaching. You do a word study, you will find that the word preaching and teaching is many times, I lost the number now in my mind, many, many times, preach and teach. Jesus didn't sing the gospel. He didn't share the gospel. He preached the gospel. He taught the gospel. Totally different. Nothing wrong with singing. Nothing wrong with sharing. But that's not the emphasis of the ministry of Christ. It was a preaching and teaching, preaching. And it was a 2-1 ratio. 2-1 ratio. Preaching and teaching. 2-1. Twice the amount of preaching, half teaching. The biblical emphasis is on preaching. Preaching. All right? Now, Calvin, again, preached the Word of God. He preached. He preached over 260 times a year, I believe. 260 times a year. He constantly preached and preached and preached till he practically died, if you will. I was appointed a preacher, Paul could say, an apostle and a teacher of the Gentile. And Paul went around preaching the kingdom of God, preaching the truth concerning the kingdom of God. Everywhere he went around preaching and teaching salvation by faith in Christ. And Luther goes on to say that the church is built up solely by our outward preaching. Observe, said Calvin, how much Paul ascribes to the ministry of the word, that is preaching, when he testifies that God thereby puts forth his power to save. For he speaks not here of any secret revelation, but of vocal preaching. Vocal preaching. The mouth is open. The truth is declared, and the Spirit of God descends, and people get converted. What a foolish way, but it's powerful because the God of the Bible is behind it. That's the reason why it's powerful. Dead sinners, men and women, boys and girls, lost in trespasses and blind to the truth, spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, unconcerned, don't want to know the truth. When the power of Almighty God comes, takes a dead Roman Catholic sinner from Italy, strolling the streets of Brooklyn, wasting his time, and resurrects him and makes him a new creature in Jesus Christ 42 years ago. And so he does that thousands and thousands and millions of times. Preaching was rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation. The Bible is clear. The main duty of the preacher and the main act of worship is preaching, sitting on the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Well, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. What does he say to him? Listen to these words. He summarizes his ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy has been involved in the work of helping the church plant the church in Ephesus. He says to him in verse 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Preach the word. It is the word of God that it is to be preached and taught and propagated. It is the word of God and the preaching of that word that it is to be the central part of preaching, of worship. In 42 years, I've seen a few things change in the church. One of the things that disturbs me is preaching is crowded out. Well, we're not going to have no preaching now. We're just going to have just service. Well, how can you have a worship without preaching? Where do you get that from the Bible? Not on the Lord's Day now. You want to have a hymn sing on a Friday? That's fine. You want to have an extra hymn sing in the middle of the afternoon? But you don't call it a worship service. Because a worship service always has preaching that's central. I don't have time to go into the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 and a host of other passages to show you that when God's people gather together, the Word of God is open and instruction is given and the Word of God is declared and the herald pronounces the Word of the King with all the authority of the King. That's what a preacher is. He's a herald coming to speak to the congregation and to people in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what's taking place is there's a despising of biblical preaching. And I must quickly hasten because I have so much to say and very little time to say it. Preaching was rediscovered from the pages of Holy Scripture, which had been buried in Romish tradition. It was rediscovered, and Luther became a powerful preacher. Calvin was a powerful preacher. And then John Knox up in Scotland, powerful preacher. Melanchthon and others, powerful preachers. The simplicity of preaching, through the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1. God saved those that believe. It was the power of God. The preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, and the means of preaching became God's dynamite to save and to deliver, to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen those who already had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say a couple of things about preaching. The concern I have about preaching, then I want to make a final application to the discovery of a truth in the Protestant Reformation, which is always in the Scriptures, and that is, we could call it the priesthood of all believers, we could call the right of private judgment, for every Christian has a right to interpret the Scriptures, him or herself. We'll get to that in a minute. But if we want to understand the preaching that Luther and Calvin discovered and others from the Scripture, we need to understand that it just went to the Bible. They went to the Bible. And when I wrote my book, 6, 7, 8 years ago, all I did was hours upon hours. I may not be exaggerating, hundreds of hours maybe, because it took me 4 or 5 years. And every time I would take the computer, I might be 10 hours at a time. It's all in the book. And that's what they did. They exemplified in their lives and in their preaching the principles of the Word of God, both in their content and in their manner of delivery, which is just as important. Spurgeon said, "It's not what the man said, it's how he says it." Now, you can't take Spurgeon to an extreme. He doesn't mean you can say anything. No, you got to say the truth. But it's not just the truth, it's how you communicate the truth that God uses to convert and to comfort and to encourage. The content of the gospel. I'm going to give you a book in 5-10 minutes. Because it burns in my heart, I see even Reformed preachers. Of course I see it in Arminian preachers, but I'm shocked with Reformed preachers. What's the point? What is the gospel message that Luther discovered from the scriptures? Oh, grace alone, faith alone? Yes, I know all that. Of course, that's elementary. But what did he discover? That when preaching the gospel, we've got to present the truth about God. Who he is. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. Who he is. What he's like. And then we got to present what sin is. And we got to really be in great detail what sin is. Don't be so quick with the 4 spiritual laws. You believe you're a sinner? Fine. Let's go to the next subject. The book of Romans. The book of Romans is a standing testimony that when you're dealing with sinners, you've got to spend a lot of time dealing with the sickness and the disease. And I use the word sickness in the biblical sense of the term. Not humanly. Oh, it's a sin is a sin. No, no. It's moral depravity. That's what it is. Paul, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Romans 1:16. I'm going to give you the good news. And then for 3 chapters, he talks about the bad news of sin and the wrath of God. See the point? All right. Very quickly. I got to put my roller skates on here. The message of sin. The message of repentance that we discussed the last time I was here. The message of saving faith. The gospel has to be presented with all of its biblical content. The content of Scripture, the message of Scripture concerning the nature of God, the nature of man, the work of Christ, what God commands men to do, repent and believe, and the evidence of what it means to believe, saving faith, and man's true condition, they're depraved. And what's their condition? They're under the wrath of God, and God is angry with them every single day. Psalm 5, Psalm 7, and Psalm 11, and John 3:36. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, does not obey the Son, does not believe in the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him or her. See, those things are being in Reformed circles. Not wise to mention names, but I could mention names, and then you might be shocked. It's a shame what's going on in Reformed circles. People, they believe the 5 points of Calvinism. And their preaching is not distinctively biblical in content. Why? I'm not exactly sure all the reasons, but I say that somebody's not reading their Bible. Someone is not studying the great preachers to find out that their sermons are full of the truth of the Scripture. Not only Luther and Calvin, and then you go to the Puritans. John Bunyan, the great preachers. Spurgeon. George Whitefield. These men were great preachers in the sense that their content, at least in this area, the content of their sermons was thoroughly biblical. Right? We're missing. We've lost the content of preaching. We've lost it. Luther, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, you see the theology, the content of what the gospel is, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the depravity of man. And God's wrath upon. That's what the gospel is. It's all over the pages of Scripture. And they need for repentance. What repentance is? They need a saving faith. What saving faith is? All of that is explained by Luther in the marvelous work, The Bondage of the Will. But modern preachers, we've lost something in our quote, preaching in the pulpit. That's all I can say about the context, because I really want to get to the manner method now. You know, you could have 16 ounces of solid gospel truth in a person's preaching and sermon. And it is very possible that it will fall upon deaf ears. Now you will say, well, that's because it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. And I say, amen. Amen. But the question we must ask ourselves is this. God is sovereign. He will save all of His elect. No one will hinder Him. Those for whom Christ died will be saved. The Spirit of God will regenerate everyone for whom Jesus died, every woman the Father chose before the foundation of the world. That is absolutely certain without question. My question is, how will God accomplish it? He's ordained the means of preaching. The question is, what is preaching? And how is preaching to be conducted? In regard to content, it must have 16 ounces of gospel truth. Now the question is, if that's all I do, just tell them the truth. Can I say it in any way and get the same effect? No, no, not necessarily so. For I say to you, turn you to two verses, please. I haven't asked you to turn much to. Acts chapter 13:48 and Acts chapter 14:1. And this is the point I want to make, and then one final point. I do thank you for your patience with me. After all, I have a lot to say because I wasn't here for a whole year. And you bear with me, okay? Thank you. Acts chapter 13:48. Notice what the Bible says. Acts chapter 13:48. I think you'll probably know this text. It's standard text. Listen to what it says. And now when the Gentiles heard this, that Paul has been preaching, Paul and Barnabas, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, they were preaching, and who got saved? Those who would be predetermined, predestined to be saved. Isn't that what the text is saying? Who believed? Those who had been appointed. That's what it says, right? God is sovereign. God was saved? Question. By what means is God saved? Preaching. 90% of the time, I'm not saying He doesn't use a track, I'm not saying He doesn't use a radio, a song, but primarily preaching. The Bible, the evidence is there. No one could refute the evidence. It's too clear. The question is, how does He accomplish? How does He make these people believers? As many as have been appointed to eternal belief. How do you get people to, how do they become believers? The sovereign work of God? All we do is preach to them. What is preaching? Notice chapter 14, verse 1. Now, and notice the contrast between Acts 13:48 and Acts 14:1. Very important. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. And they so spoke. They spoke in such a manner. It's Paul and Barnabas. They spoke in such a manner. Listen to the text. Glue your eyes on this text. Very crucial. And they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, of the Jews and the Greeks believed, Acts 13:48 is telling us the reason why people believe, because they were predestined to believe. Acts 14:1 is telling us the reason why people believe is because Paul and Barnabas preached in a particular and a specific manner that brought about their salvation. God used that method and manner of preaching. And here's what I'm trying to say. I think I've undertaken the impossibility this morning, but I'll make an effort at it. Here's what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that the Bible demands, it demands and it commands. And it illustrates. You study the book of Acts. You will find this all over the book of Acts. You will find it in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will find it in the Old Testament prophets. There is a common denominator in the method and manner of communicating the truth of the gospel in preaching. And what is that common denominator? And before I go on, let me make this qualification. Every single man has his own style of preaching. His own temperament, his voice volume, his amount of emotion and intensity and so on and so forth. We are not clones. Everyone is an individual. Peter was not Paul and Paul was not Peter. I said that. That's the qualifying statement. However, the Bible demands that in the communicating of the truth of Christ, it is important that we communicate it in the way the Bible dictates. Preaching, if it's to be biblical preaching, which Luther exemplified, it must be bold and it must come across with spiritual authority. It must be bold all over the book of Acts. And they grew bold. They waxed bold. Apollos was bold. Paul was bold. Barnabas was bold. They were confident. They had an assurance. The message they were speaking was the message of the king. So there was no, maybe you could take it, maybe you should listen to me. No, they spoke up with authority, with confidence. They were preaching the word in the name of the king. Much I could say about that. I could spend a half hour on that. Earnest, passionate preaching is the only kind of preaching the Bible knows. There is no such a thing as cold, lethargic, boring preaching. According to the Bible, there isn't. There's a lot of it out there. And a lot of people don't go to church because they don't want any of the preaching to put them to sleep. And frankly, I don't blame them. I don't go to hear certain preachers right to this day, I won't mention, because they're boring. They're telling me the truth, but they're totally boring. God has made us certain kinds of individuals that we respond to certain methods of communication. God has instituted earnest, passionate preaching. Preaching must be appropriately loud. I don't like that preaching so loud. Oh boy. Did you ever read your Bible? If you knew what your Bible says, you would never say that. Now don't misunderstand me with what I mean. It doesn't mean at the present voice that I'm speaking now with this small auditorium, I can intensify my voice five times over. I don't mean that. You know I don't mean that. I'm talking about according to all the rules and principles of propriety. The voice has to be controlled. But it must be used in the way the Bible says. People fall asleep when the preacher is monotone. You know what it means to be monotone? How are you? How are you doing? Is everything okay? There's no fluctuation in the voice. The Bible is tremendous strength. He said, the Bible, yes, it does. It's all over Scripture. When I did the investigation, I said, look at this. Why the preachers don't see it? Anyway, it must be, preaching, I'm going very fast here. Preaching must be pointed in its application. It must be very specific to groups, individuals. It warns and encompasses. In other words, everybody has to be dressed. Some preachers that say, well, the congregation, okay, the people out there. I hear preachers say, oh, those people, what people out there? Talk to the people in here. Talk to the men and the women, the boys and the girls, the older men, the senior citizens, those who are married. The Bible addresses each individual, where they're at in their social status, so on and so forth. So preachers need to do that. And the preachers need to discriminate between the wicked and the righteous. It differentiates between different spiritual levels. I've done that very quickly because I want to get to my final point. Why is it that the Christian church, we don't see any revivals? Why is the Christian church becoming ineffective? It's the laughing stock of cable news or primetime news. Why is it the laughing stock? Because the church is weak. It's impotent. Why? We've lost two of the crucial weapons, the only weapons we have as Christians, prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. We lost that. I don't care what else you do in the church. If you don't have biblical prayer, congregational prayer, and you don't have biblical preaching, you have nothing. You got a building, you got a piano, you got a flag, you got carpet, you got meetings, you got Boy Scout, you got Pioneer Girls, you got Boys Brigade, you got Candlelight Society, you got Missionary Society, you got this. You have nothing if you don't have biblical prayer and biblical preaching, because the prayer, God, pour your spirit upon the preacher. Bless the preaching. For that's what it's really all about. And we've lost that. It's gone. It's lost. And because we've lost that, the Spirit of God is grieved. The Spirit of God is not blessing. The Spirit of God is the one who gives salvation. The Spirit of God is the one who is the author of revival. But He accomplishes it a certain way. What happens in the days of the apostles? they preach in a particular way. Now, he said the Spirit of God already told them he's going to bless yet. But he works through certain means. And in church history, whenever God has done great revivals, what does he do? He brings into the forefront, into the centrality of the life of the Christian church, again, the primacy and the centrality of biblical preaching. And prayer. Prayer and preaching. The two P's, if you will. I had a sermon. The praise of the church, the prayer of the church, and the preaching of the church. The three P's. That's what the church is all about. Praise, prayer, and preaching. And if you've got that, you've got a mighty church under the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the pulpit has been greatly diminished. Now, for the sake of time, is this. Now, who's at fault? The preachers themselves. Don't be offended, but you're also at fault. And when I sit in the pew, I'm at fault. What do you mean? The rediscovery of the right of private judgment. Preachers are as faithful to the Bible, hear me, as we allow them to be. The right of private judgment. What are we talking about? You and I have the right to interpret the scriptures for ourselves. Nobody can tell us what the Bible, even the preacher. The preacher, this preacher, your pastor, any man standing, has to convince you from the scriptures that that's what the scriptures actually said. Not just because he said it. He's got to convince you with proper biblical illustration, biblical argument, scripture with scripture. And then, okay, that's what it says. I receive it because that's what it says. Not because you say it. And I say to you that the disintegration, the compromise of the pulpit, in many ways, is the fault of the pew. Because the pew puts up with it. How do you mean? They put up with it in a number of ways. The Bible says clearly that you and I must interpret Scripture with Scripture. The Bereans did not receive anything the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17:11 unless they could see it in the Scripture. Paul could say to the Corinthians, I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. I want you to judge what I tell you. Let two or three of the prophets speak. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let the others judge. Jesus said in John chapter 7, I believe, judge a righteous judgment. You and I are to judge. We're to evaluate. We're to discriminate. We're to put to the test the preacher and his preaching, the content of his preaching, the way he communicates the truth. We are responsible to do that. And I'm telling you, the pew is passing the buck. Well, he's the pastor. He went to seminary. He knows Greek. He knows Hebrew. He must know. Not really. And not necessarily so. Don't think pastors cannot make mistakes. Peter, Matthew 16, made a blunder of a mistake. He didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Peter and Barnabas made a blunder of a mistake in Galatians 2. They acted like hypocrites, and Paul rebuked them. Case in point. What? Preachers are not infallible. Who keeps them honest? Who keeps them faithful? The pew. And you cannot keep them faithful unless you yourself know what the Bible teaches. Which means you have to know what the gospel content should be. You yourself should know what it means to preach, even though you're not a preacher. And when you make choices, I'm going to go to this church, I'm not going to go to that church, I like this preacher, I don't like that preacher, your judgments must be based upon the scriptures. And if you knew the scriptures, your judgments would be righteous and accurate and biblical and God-honoring because they're biblical. And too many in the pew, I hope you're not one of them, too many of us in the pew because of fear. Because we don't want to start a church split. We don't want to be disagreeable. We're afraid to, now hear me, very crucial what I'm going to say, humbly and in a biblical manner approach our elders or our pastor or our preacher, say, so and so, I'm sorry, I don't agree with what you're saying. I don't agree with this issue or that issue. I don't agree with that, particularly in the content of gospel preaching. You have a responsibility to tell the pastor where he is wrong. Pastors are wrong, you know. If you do not have the spirit of exercising your right as a Christian man, Christian woman, in putting everything to the test. Remember what John says, test the spirits. Judge all things, prove all things. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 John 4. The Bible tells us. So the pulpit has become weak because the pew has become too comfortable. He went to sound just, No! You've got to be active. Your mind has to be thinking. You've got to follow along in the scripture. You've got to understand if his logic is biblical logic. If he understands that passage correctly. So many times we get lazy and too comfortable and we don't want to cause trouble and we just be quiet and we don't say nothing. I am not suggesting. Having served as a pastor, I've had people come up to me for the most ridiculous things. I'm talking about real issues that really concern you. Real violations of the scripture that you cannot leave untouched. It's your responsibility. And others, I say the pulpit has become weak because the pew is not doing its job. An intelligent pew will keep the pulpit faithful. A discriminating pew, a Bible-searching pew, a courageous pew, a pew who does his or homework, goes home and studies the scriptures, so that they know what the Bible teaches about this issue, that issue. Then you can make judgments. Brethren, you say, Gabe, why have you done all this? Spend almost an hour on all this. Why have you done this? Well, look all around. From a political realm, we're falling apart at the seams. From a moral realm, we're falling apart at the seams. From a church's realm and preaching realm and truth realm and the gospel realm, everything's falling apart at the seams. We've got to go back to basics. What are those basics? Back to the scriptures. Back to the Bible, as the old program used to come from Lincoln, Nebraska. Back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about this, particularly about preaching? How important it is. The content of preaching. And the manner and method of preaching. And then the place of prayer in the church. Because listen, we have no other backup plans. The only weapons we have are prayer and preaching. That's all we have as a church. And I say to you, you and I must rediscover those methods that God has instituted in the scriptures. And if you don't have, I don't know if you do, I'm speaking for me. If you don't have a prayer meeting where you have men leading in prayer, pouring out their hearts, God, pour out your spirit, revive your church, reform your church, then don't be surprised if God doesn't do anything. And then if you allow pastors who come here and preach, and other members of other churches who allow their pastors to say anything they want, and they're never biblically, humbly, and appropriately, respectfully challenged as what the Bible really says. Or he may be making a mistake. Unless we're willing to do that, throw in the towel, roll over, let's all play dead. Because that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, I know we're waiting for the second coming. That's our hope. But while we're waiting, we want to honor Christ. In the book of 2 Kings, in the book of 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah didn't take the attitude, they reformed, they changed, they broke down, they tore up. Anything that was not found in the Bible, they dealt with it. It was very inconvenient. Very inconvenient. What I'm asking you to do, if you see this pastor or this preacher or that preacher, I'm asking others, and if you need to biblically challenge it, it's very inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. Let me tell you how uncomfortable it is. Josiah had to destroy statues that his father, his grandpa, and his great-grandpa had erected. Is that inconvenient? He had to destroy the statues that his father put up. And his grandfather. And could you imagine how inconvenient that is? And he could have gotten into trouble with the other family members, right? My point is this. You and I must not sit back and relax in the pew. It's not just hard work for the preacher. It should be hard work for the pew. Keeping the preacher honest. Pastor, I don't know if that's biblical preaching. Pastor, I'm just speaking generally. Pastor, you go on for 20 minutes and you put me to sleep. There's no change in your voice. Pastor, you never preach on the doctrine of hell. Pastor, what is the gospel message? Pastor, you never talk to the unsaved. Pastor, see my point? Respectfully, humbly, but do it, because that's your right. It's your right of private judgment. Let me finish with these quotes about this important factor. Nothing, therefore, can be more absurd than the fiction that the power of judging Scripture is in the church, said John Calvin, and that on her nod, its certainty depends. Finally, from Luther tonight, and we'll pray. The more I read the books of the fathers, the more I find myself offended, for they were but men. And to speak the truth with all their repute and authority, undervalue the books and writings of the sacred apostles of Christ. In other words, what Luther and Calvin are saying is this, is that it is important for us to evaluate. Remember, again, Luther said, well, that the sheep have to pass judgment upon that which is placed before them. They should say, we have Christ as our Lord and prefer his word to the words of any man. Don't ever give up your right of the Berean spirit to search the scriptures, to test all things, and to keep the pulpit honest. Because I believe the erosion of the pulpit is not only due to preachers who want to be popular, want to have comfortable, and just miss the point of scripture, they lost the gospel, and if they found the true gospel, they preach it in such a way, they put everybody to sleep. It's also the pew. Because when things start to go wrong in the pulpit, everybody says, well, I don't want to cause trouble. And because we want to not cause trouble, want to feel comfortable, I'm talking about when it's necessary, not for every little issue. What happens? Error. A little bit more error. And a little bit more error. It's like beach erosion, right? You don't see it, but then after 5 years, half the shoreline is gone. After 5 years, half the truths that the preachers began to preach, now they're lost. Because we were too quiet and too fearful. Thank you for bearing with me. I know it's been a long sermon. I appreciate it. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us today. We pray that each one of us as believers in Christ who sit in the pew would have a renewed determination to be men and women of the Scriptures, men and women of the book. Help us to love your word, Lord, to love your gospel, to love your truth. Oh, Father, how we thank you. How we thank you for the powerful gospel that has been very influential in our lives. That gospel which turned Germany and England and Scotland and Wales upside down back in the 16th century, 17th century. Oh, our Father, would it not please you to do that today in our country? Oh, Lord, make us men and women of prayer. Make us men who are true preachers, who preach the gospel humbly, compassionately, and powerfully with dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Help us to be men and women who pray that you will rend the heavens, that you will come down. We pray that you will richly bless the ministry of this church and its pastor, that in every possible way they will seek to honor you in their prayer lives, in their preaching, and that the Holy Spirit might be pleased to bless the efforts of this congregation to call on many of Christ's elect. Comfort every one of your children here. Bless them each one, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.